Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hi. I'm Patricia Compton, and I am a member of the Board of Trustees, and I welcome you all to the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Northern Westchester. We are very happy today to welcome Reverend Diane Distin in her pulpit this morning. Very happy to see her. We welcome all here, regardless of age, race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, religious background, or political affiliation, which are factors that can separate us in the larger culture. If you are visiting us for the first time, we invite you to join us for refreshments, which will be in the back of the room at the end of the service. Please feel free to take any brochures that are out in the hallway. And feel free to talk to any one of us with name tags. Those people with blue dots on their name tags are members of the congregation and can answer perhaps a little bit more detailed questions than those without dots, but those without dots usually have some information as well. Because our services may differ from week to week, we encourage you to return two or three times, especially over the next, actually the rest of the year, our services will vary a great deal. So come often to get a flavor for what it's like. We have several announcements today. I ask you to look at the announcements in the order of service. After the service today, there will be a brief coffee hour, and then we will be having a congregational forum. This meeting is vital to assess the strengths and limitations of our congregation as we move forward with our plans for the future. So we hope you will all stay and participate. I'm really excited about this meeting. I think it's going to be really awesome and valuable. Please note the social outreach announcements. There are things that are due next week. We need cookies. Please bring in cookies for the food pantry. And we have two announcements this morning. One will be from Rebecca Sala, our Director of Religious Education, and the other will be from Joe Simonetti regarding our worship services.
Good morning. I wanted to direct your attention to the reach notes in the order of service. We need help with someone to teach Unit 2 of our UU superheroes for 1st through 6th grade. The dates are the January 9th, 23rd, 30th, February 6th, and February 13th. The children and the teachers will learn about Unitarian writer and abolitionist Lydia Marie Child, actor and activist the late Christopher Reeve, religious educator Sophia Lyon Foss, founder of the Unitarian Church in the U.S., Joseph Priestley, and Unitarian minister and Arctic explorer, Vihiljamur Stefansson. And then the pre-KK class also needs a teacher for the UU alphabet. And so please see myself or Susan Wade if you can help us. And even if you can't do all 5 weeks, if you can just help with one or two, it would be deeply appreciated. Thank you so much.
Good morning. Good morning. It was once said that an atheist would make the best chair for a worship committee. Actually, that's a true statement, because that was the first time that was ever said. But nonetheless, here I am, and I am pretty damn excited about it. The worship committee has been given the task of planning services from January 16th through the summer, and we have taken on that task with a vengeance. What we're so vengeful about, I don't have the foggiest idea. So we put out a call, and you have responded with a variety of ideas. Some of your ideas nearly brought me to tears, but not always in a good way. Actually, we are very fortunate not only to have members who can step into the pulpit like Diane, who is a trained professional, but many of us who are untrained and unprofessional. Maybe I didn't mean that. Truthfully, we got so many good ideas, and there is so much enthusiasm and energy in this fellowship that we are planning to provide lay-led services roughly half of the time. The other rough half will be visiting ministers. With any luck, in the next few weeks, we will be able to firm up a schedule taking us into the summer. Some of the services to look forward to will cover love, humor, risk, Thoreau, global warming, and baseball, followed by the first annual UUFNW non-Frost Valley softball game. And we are still open to other ideas, so if you've not yet spoken up, We are still listening. It's going to be a very exciting year.
Good morning, everyone. What a treat to be here with all of you and to see all of your faces out there today. It's really very, very special being a member of this fellowship and yet being able to come here as a minister as well. It really touches me. Before we even start, I'd like to point out a change from the norm in our order of service today. We will not be closing our service with our usual song, "Go Now in Peace." I'm sorry for those of you who love it. It just feels today like we need to do something a little bit different, and so I'm taking that chance. So I'll ask that you remain seated for the chalice extinguishing and to simply listen as you are seated to our closing music. After the music, our service will conclude, and you may leave the worship room as you are ready. I'll remind you again later. And now for the remainder of our time together, I would ask that you listen with the spirit of your heart. This service is in honor of the feminine, in honor of our mothers and our daughters and ourselves, for we are all, male and female alike, holding aspects of the feminine. Our opening reading comes from the book entitled The Dance of the Dissident Daughter by Sue Monk Kidd. I found myself gazing at a large picture, one I'd never seen before. It was a replica of Leonardo da Vinci's cartoon of Saint Anne. I felt a quickening sensation in my body, a soft current that spread from my belly up through my breasts and down my arms. Jean Shinoda Bolen calls this sensation a sensory intuition or a tuning fork phenomenon. It may occur that something deep inside of us responds with an instinctual awareness to sacred moments. Feminine knowing often registers in the body, even before the mind. The picture portrayed a great flashing-eyed woman whose immense lap held both Mary and Christ. I felt I was looking at an image of the divine feminine, the great mother, for the woman in the picture seemed to birth, contain, and encompass everything, even the male savior. Standing there, I felt a deep magnetic awareness of her. When we truly grasp for the first time that the symbol of woman can be a vessel of the sacred, that it too can be an image of the divine, our lives will begin to pivot. Later in the same book, Sue Monk Kidd shares about a dream that she had. I am walking through a country where there has been fighting and oppression. Plants and crops are dying, and droves of people are walking along the road leaving. I'm among them, exiting the old country that can no longer sustain life, when suddenly the bishop appears, my old nemesis. He holds a stone tablet with the Ten Commandments carved on them and tries to hit me with them. But he's so weak and shriveled with age, he cannot. I grab the tablets away, stuff them in a paper bag, and walk on, leaving him behind. I come to a new country where things are growing, then to one particular cottage with flowers making an arbor over the door. Inside, I find the wise old crone, propped on a bed, her lips fire red, her hair long and white as sheets. "Look in your paper bag," she tells me, all the while smiling as if she knows something. Peering inside, I notice the tablets are gone, and in their place is a magnificent Russian nesting doll. As I lift the doll out of the bag, the old woman starts to sing an exuberant song about being a woman, about beautiful breasts and beautiful wombs. She holds up a mirror as she sings so I can see my image in it, and I'm struck by the beauty I see there. Then I notice I am also able to see her face blazing through the glass too, giving a dual image of my face nested inside hers. The dream signaled a healing transformation taking place inside me, patriarchal law represented by the tablets of stone was being changed into the feminine. And the crone song was a healing song, the mirror a symbol of reflection. After that dream, I began to envision myself differently, to experience the feminine as something beautiful, exuberant, wise, and unspeakably valuable, a gift from the wise mother. And now Chris will light our chalice for us.
Please stand if you're able. May the light of this flame illuminate our lives and strivings of the Spirit. May it heal misunderstanding and strengthen love. Please join in the unison affirmation. Love is the doctrine of this fellowship. The quest for truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek truth in love, to serve humanity in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow into harmony. Thus do we covenant with one another.
And now, please, let's all join together and sing hymn number 51.
Thank you.
And now it's time to have our children leave us for their morning activities. So let's sing them out. The words are found in your order of service. Now's the time for those of you who wish to come forward and light a candle in honor of a joy or concern that may be happening in your lives right now, to do so and share your joy or concern with this community.
Good morning. My name is Debbie Lane, and after having a year of suspicious symptoms, my sister Rosemary went to the doctor and found out that she has ovarian cancer. And she had a couple of CAT scans, and she's got nodules on her lungs, and I don't know what's going on with that, and one of her breasts is harder than the other one. So I'm very sad. Please keep her in your prayers.
I'm Michael Jacoby, and I light this candle of concern for a gentleman that I work with who seems to have suffered a complete mental collapse over the last couple of weeks and is in the hospital and unable to function, and I've been very concerned about him.
Hi, I'm Chris Harrison, and I received a call this past week from a friend of mine from my old Army Reserve unit, and he actually attempted to resign his commission over a year ago and was basically told that he was not allowed to, even though he had fulfilled his commitment. And he recently received mobilization orders to be transferred to a unit who's slated to be deployed to Iraq. Ironically enough, to fill the slot of another captain who had tried to resign his commission and was told he was not allowed to and was mobilized and actually successfully sued the government under the 13th Amendment and was given his discharge. And my friend is actually investigating doing the same thing himself because his case is very similar. So just keep him in your thoughts and prayers, no matter which way all this ends up, just that he's able to follow his conscience on it and do what he feels is right.
I'll light this candle then for all of those joys or concerns that may be unspoken but here with us in this room today. And I ask that we hold them all in our hearts, those that have been spoken and those that are unspoken, as we move through our week. The following reading comes from a novel by Kate Horsley, entitled Confessions of a Pagan Nun. It is a true-to-life account of a 6th-century Irish nun cloistered in a stone cell at the monastery of St. Bridget. She struggles with reconciling the new Christian ways and her childhood pagan upbringing. I have had ideas come into my mind that seem like wisdom. For once, I agree with the ancient ways, though I be found out and my head held under the water of some brown lake for heresy. All that God has made is sacred, but in ways that the human cannot understand with thoughts, but must know in the moment between breaths. Such a notion has blossomed from the sacred seed sown when I went to the woods with my mother. I have learned many things since I came to Bridget's Chapel and read the letters and the scriptures of the saints. I will give here the sum of the facts I have seen concerning the transformation of our land since Christians have come in here, in case they not be recorded or found later on by another hand. First, improvements in tools and methods used for husbandry. Second, an increase in varieties and hardiness of plants and domestic animals. Third, an increase in literacy and knowledge of the world. Fourth, an increase in the distance between the rich and the poor increasing in numbers while the rich increase in wealth. Fifth, a decrease in the influence and freedom of women whose councils exist no longer in this land and whose property has been diminished. Sixth, an increase in cruelty to the land and disregard for its power and its beauty. I see the improvements the Christians have brought, but these improvements and payments in gold have seduced the chieftains away from powers older and more elemental than Scripture. Surely a wise leader would see the benefits of marrying old wisdom to new devices, of scorning intolerance and dogma while embracing the new heroes and rituals. I have seen that the Christian philosophy of the bishops compel people to turn away from the earth and toward heaven. It encourages a view of earth as a place of degradation and temptation, and spreads this view of our one mother to include all mothers whose wombs are considered unclean. And it seems curious to me that those who condemn this earth and its goods most vehemently and greedily amass those goods. Rich men confess and say certain words to garner absolution for the sins they committed in order to become wealthy, but they keep the wealth. Power does not willingly give up its place to truth, though I thought it would. I did not until now understand. May God and all who read this forgive me if my words are heresy. And now let us enter into a spirit of meditation with a reading of the 23rd Psalm as Bobby McFerrin rewrote it for his mother. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need. She makes me to lie down in green meadows. Beside the still waters, she will lead. She restores my soul. She rights my wrongs. She leads me in a path of good things and fills my heart with song. Even though I walk through a dark and dreary land, there is nothing that can shake me. She has said she won't forsake me. I'm in her hand. She sets a table before me in the presence of my foes. She anoints my head with oil, and my cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my lives, and I will live in her house forever. Glory be to our mother and to our daughters, as it is now and ever shall be, and as it was in the beginning. Let us take a moment of silence. And now, as we all listen to the gift of music, a song entitled Mary Magdalene, sung by Dar Williams, let us also make our offering to this fellowship to sustain and strengthen this place, which is sacred to so many of us, a community of memory and a community of hope for we are the keepers of that dream.
Thank you.
I come here this morning in all of my perfection and imperfection, weaving together a service with items that have touched a special place in me. As you may have already noticed, you are hearing words like God and Jesus during this service. The Christian tradition is a part of our world, a part of the Unitarian Universalist heritage, and thus should be considered right alongside other world faith traditions. While I often find myself writing sermons with some element of the feminine embedded in them, I have rarely looked at my own Christian heritage and the role of the feminine in the Western Church. While there is still so much more for me to learn, it is without a doubt one of the large pieces that have shaped who I am today. I was raised a Protestant and can recount my days of confirmation class at the Episcopal Church in Rye, New York, when our bishop would enter the class, pass by each student as we lined up in single file, extending his hand and sacred ring for us to kiss. Not long after I was confirmed in that church, I left on a journey of spiritual exploration. But it was outside of my family's faith tradition. I was seeking something I could call my own and a connection to something greater than myself, yet somehow much like myself, quite possibly the call of the feminine. Now, many years later, I find I have begun the journey back to complete the circle with renewed interest in the stories of the faith of my mother and father. So with an open heart and a mythical mind, may we soften today to words like God and Jesus. My thoughts on Mary Magdalene may be a completely different writing 6 months or a year from now. I continue to make discoveries on this search into my ancestors' faith. I may return then with a story that has changed, evolved, become more well-informed. But now I invite you to come on this particular journey, not always historically accurate, but like myths of old, holding elements of truth. I invite you to be held by the feminine, as we humans, men and women, often long to be held. The message is entitled Restoring the Lost Sacred Feminine and the Myth of Mary Magdalene. I would hope the restoration of the sacred feminine will happen around you in this room as you allow your hearts to embrace the music and the readings. While I speak of the masculine and feminine, I do not equate them, other than symbolically, to man and woman. Even in the historical sense, I ask that you think in terms of what the words man and woman represent energetically. These terms, for me, hold a certain essence, a stance in the world, a certain energy that requires integration to be truly whole. We, each of us, have aspects of each. For it is only by honoring both that we can stop our splitting. I believe in balance. A balance that I, for one, feel was meant to exist, but was somehow lost long ago. I hope to pique some of your interest through the beginning of personal discoveries and research, showing quite possibly that an alternative path in regard to this masculine-feminine balance may have been selected, and that the lost sacred feminine is indeed being found. While this loss may have touched many parts of our world and world religions, it affected the Christian church deeply and Western society at large. Of late, the issue of Mary Magdalene has resurfaced. The Da Vinci Code held the number one spot on the New York Times bestseller list for over 70 weeks. A resurgence of interest in her, who she was to Jesus, and who she was in the early church has been placed at center stage in the mainstream. Why do we not know more about her? Why does the Bible not speak of her more often? How is it that the church lost the feminine? Why was she thought to be a prostitute? While most medievalists believe that Mary is a composite saint made up of numerous characters from the Gospels, I wonder, what if she were an historical figure? Or more to my point, what if she was simply symbolic of the feminine? Following that path of myth, of symbolism, what if she had been different? What if Mary, one feminine aspect of the divine, had been allowed a more prominent place in our early Christian church? Over the years, a great deal of research has been conducted regarding her, and some of that supports the fact that she may have been much more to Jesus than just a follower of his teachings. While Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code author, does tell some of her story as a backdrop to his novel, the books I've used as resources are the Gnostic Gospels by Elaine Pagels, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and one of my all-time favorite books, Margaret Starbird's The Woman with the Alabaster Jar. There are some who would further pursue the idea that Mary may indeed have been Jesus' wife, and that after his crucifixion, she fled to Egypt with Joseph of Arimathea and went into hiding, giving birth to Jesus' daughter, Sarah. It is thought that the legend of the Holy Grail may actually be referring to the blood of Christ in the form of an heir. While there are differing chronicles and legends to be found, for sure, certain sources relate that Joseph carried the sacred Sangreal to the Mediterranean coast of France. A connection has been drawn to the word Sangreal, which in Old French means chalice, cup, or basin. However, if one breaks the word Sangreal into two words, Sangreal, it means blood royal. So continuing on this journey, could it be that Mary Magdalene brought the blood royal to the coast of France? Could the earthen vessel, the Holy Grail, have been Mary Magdalene herself, carrying the royal blood of Christ in her womb? The Grail was revered as one of the most holy relics in Christendom, but sadly somehow lost and remained hidden. So the myth goes, the king is wounded and crippled, and the kingdom has become a wasteland because the Grail is lost. The story promises that when the sacred vessel that once contained the blood of Christ is found, the king will be healed and all will be well. If we use the feminine Mary as a symbol for that sacred vessel, then the myth implies that once the feminine is found, the king and the kingdom will be healed. That once the feminine is found, the king and the kingdom will be healed. Following this theory with Mary carrying this child of Jesus, the child could have been born in Egypt. Egypt was the traditional place of asylum for Jews whose safety was threatened in Israel, and later, years later, they may have left Egypt and sought an even safer haven in France. It is interesting to note that in the town of Le Saint-Marie de la Mer in France, there is a festival every May at a shrine in honor of Saint Sarah, the Egyptian, who is also called Sarah Kali, or the Black Queen. This town's story states that this festival, which originated in the Middle Ages, is in honor of an Egyptian child who accompanied Mary, supposedly, with Martha and Lazarus when she arrived in a small boat that came ashore in France in approximately 42 AD. It seems that after the crucifixion of Jesus, Mary Magdalene was no longer in Jerusalem. There is no mention of her in the book of Acts or in Paul's letters. It is also unlikely that Mary would ever have been identified as the widow of Jesus. The danger would have been far too great. There are, however, many references to Mary Magdalene found in the Gnostic Gospels, texts which were discovered in Egypt in 1945, and in the Gospel of Mary, which was found in Cairo in 1896. These ancient texts are known collectively as the Nag Hammadi Library. Elaine Pagels, a Gnostic scholar, claims that this library reveals the pluralistic nature of the early church and the role of women in the developing Christian movement. However, as the early church moved toward becoming an Orthodox body with a canon, rites, and clergy, the Nag Hammadi manuscripts were suppressed and deemed heretical. Margaret Starbird, a Roman Catholic scholar, says the following. Any version of Christianity that provides an alternative to the doctrines of the Orthodox Church would be considered heresy. The question of heresy does not hinge on truth, but rather on whether or not the doctrine is in line with the official statement of the faith. There were, however, several parallel versions of Christianity from the very beginning, each with its own beliefs and interpretations of the gospel message. Over the centuries, the message of Jesus was institutionalized. She goes on to say this. The official version of Christianity, which gradually evolved and was articulated by church councils of the 3rd and 4th centuries, was based on the consensus of the Christian elders present at council. These councils voted on the nature of the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, the virginity of Mary. They decided which scriptures from the Jewish canon were to be considered canonical by Christians and which gospels and epistles of the early church were to be included in the Bible. Elaine Pagel suggests that Christianity could have developed quite differently if Gnostic texts had become part of the Christian canon. She claims that without a doubt, Gnosticism celebrated God as both mother and father and showed us a very human relationship between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Therefore, the question just can be posed. Could there have been an alternative version of Christianity, an alternative church? And would it have included more references or an equal reference to the sacred feminine? Up until about the 3rd millennium BC, most of the societies of the Near and Middle East had been matrilineal, with property and position passed through the mother and female kinship. Ancient matrilineal practices and goddess worship lingered into the first century in Hellenized Roman province of Palestine. The anointing by the women in the Gospels is reminiscent of the love poetry connected with the rites of the sacred marriage, celebrating the union of a local god and goddess. It is not impossible that the true meaning of Mary's anointing of Jesus at Bethany was the same, a sacred marriage. These cults of the love goddesses were not completely extinguished until the end of the 5th century. And date back through the Neolithic period from 7,000 to 3,500 BC, when God was honored and cherished as feminine in what we now know as the Middle East and Europe. Mary's description as a prostitute comes from a modern translation of the word hierodule, or sacred woman. This sacred woman of the temple of the goddess played an important role in the everyday life of the classical world. These priestesses who officiated at the temples of the love goddesses were considered holy by the citizens of the Greek and Roman empires. Mary may well have been one of these priestesses, not a prostitute at all. In the early years of the church after Christ, turmoil and persecution were rampant. The Council of Nicaea declared the creed of the empire. This began the process of regulating Christian practice. This council attempted to regulate how the Holy Spirit was gendered. However, even today, when Mass is celebrated in Syriac, the Holy Spirit is referred to as feminine. There is evidence that during the early and central Middle Ages, what we used to refer to as the Dark Ages, that many written records existing at that time were deliberately destroyed. This is the period between the 4th and 10th centuries, the time frame of our reading from Kate Horsley's Confessions of a Pagan Nun. Hostility toward women can be seen in the writing of Christian patriarchs like Augustine of Hippo and Jerome. They sometimes depicted women as morally and spiritually inferior to men, which at least in part was based on the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Later theologians even debated whether or not a woman could be said to have a soul. Women, sex, and the human body, along with all earthly pleasures, were officially regarded as distractions and temptations that could lure men away from their spiritual paths. While this is not strictly a Christian phenomenon, this was the time when the feminine became associated with the material world, the flesh, the devil. Desires of the flesh were to be scorned and ignored if possible. In 1209, the Pope sanctioned a crusade against the region of Albi, southern France, with part of its goal to wipe out the heretic teachings of the Cathars. More than 200 who refused to recant their beliefs were burned at the stake. The Cathars were dualists who believed in two divine powers. One was wholly good, while the other was wholly evil. The earth and everything on it, including the body, was a creation of the evil God, while the good God created the spirit and heaven. Here we see the feminine of the earth, the body, creation in the evil God, and the masculine, not of this earth, but of the spirit and heaven in the good God. The way up was the counsel that the church gave to its people. And lay not your treasures upon this earth was the one way to salvation. The teaching here guided people of the church to find nothing in or on this earth to be treasured. Life was okay, but things got really interesting once you died. This earth was simply a runway for the real takeoff. But what if the feminine had not been lost? What if it hadn't been lost by the suppression or destruction of ancient texts? What if she had not been deemed evil as a hindrance to the spirit world, but as simply the welcomed reflection and equal opposite? Ah, to transcend our humanness and be our humanness both at the same time. Then might an alternative Christian path have been established, with male and female equal partners in the deity, and the birth of a child as its holy integration? Would the feminine have been more predominant and equal in the churches of our upbringing? Would there have been male and female priests, ministers, presidents? And how would that one shift have affected our world? For integration is true wholeness. Like the primordial yin and yang, masculine and feminine generate each other, depend upon each other, cannot exist without the other, and find their own true being by dying into the other, only to awaken together. Margaret Starbird says, "The denial of the feminine as partner and friend has robbed us of ecstasy and reduced our male-female relationships to a distorted shadow of the joy shared by the symbolic couple in the garden. The wounded male energy, often overindulged and deeply frustrated, seeks his lost ecstasy in the wrong places. Violence, power, materialism, and the hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, not understanding that ecstasy is to be found only in relationship with the feminine energy. Once the feminine is found, the king and the kingdom will be healed." I was certainly searching for the feminine in those early days in the Christian church of my mother and father, searching for something greater than myself, yet much like myself. I believe that the hope of that church, quite possibly the hope for our world, is in such scholars and authors who can shed light on the feminine in the ancient texts lost so long ago. For many years, the equilibrium on our planet has been tipped in favor of the masculine. There is hope that the balance can be restored, that it is being restored, that the feminine will have enough influence to put out the fires and begin to heal the wound that creates alienation and separation, and that side by side, the masculine and the feminine, the old ways and the new, can rekindle the sacred that was lost. For it seems to me that only when both forces are united can both be saved. And now let us stand and sing together hymn number 91, Mother of All. Thank you. Our closing words today come from the 19th Ode of Solomon, its interpretation and place in Syriac Christianity. A cup of milk was offered to me, and I drank it with the sweetness of the Lord's kindness. The Son was the cup, and he that was milked was the Father. And she who milked him is the Holy Spirit. Because his breasts were full, and it was undesirable that his milk should be split without purpose. The Holy Spirit opened her womb and mixed the milk of the two breasts of the Father and gave the mixture to the world without their knowing. And those who take it are in the perfection of the right hand. The womb of the virgin caught it, and she received conception and gave birth. And the virgin became a mother through great mercy. And she labored and bore a son without suffering pain, because it did not happen without purpose. And she did not require a midwife, because he delivered her. As a man, she bore by will, and she bore with display, and acquired her son with great power. And she loved him with redemption, and guarded him with kindness, and showed him greatness. Hallelujah. And now let's remain seated through the end of the service. I will extinguish the chalice, offer you a benediction, and then you will listen to our final music. When the notes are finished, then feel free to leave the worship room as you're ready. Carry the flame of peace and love until we meet again. Holiness, glimpses of eternity, brief moments of insight. Let us gather them up for the precious gifts that they are, and renewed by their grace, move boldly into the unknown.
My heart is open. My thoughts can heal. Divine emotion is what I feel. I hear the beating of the communion in space and gospel.